Good evening. Well, we wish Pastor well, and we look forward to seeing him again next week. Until then, you get me, for better or worse. So, if you don't know me, which I assume all of you do at this point, my name is Elliot Schwartz. I'm your part-time youth pastor, and my day job is I teach at Grace Christian School out in Watervliet. I'm their Bible teacher, as well as a bunch of other random classes that I teach. So, today's message actually builds off of something I was doing at the school. I was doing some prep work for next year, specifically about the flood. And there's a couple New Testament references to the flood. And as I was going through those, I came across this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're not going to be here for very long. This is just kind of getting us started. But in this passage, Peter writes, "Above all, understand this. In the last days, blatant scoffers will come, being propelled by their own evil urges, and saying, 'Where is his promised return? For ever since our ancestors died, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So far, so good. But what really arrested my attention was verse 5. "For they deliberately suppress this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water." Okay. Wait. They deliberately suppress that fact? What does that mean? How do you deliberately suppress a fact? I assume you don't accidentally deliberately suppress a fact. It seems pretty clear that these people knew that the earth was formed this way. It seems pretty clear from this passage that they are intentionally forgetting, intentionally unknowing, intentionally unlearning. Now, those of you who have children know how this works, or at least you've seen it work many times, I assume. But this verse, deliberately suppressing this knowledge, grabbed my attention, captured my attention, and got me wondering, what is this? How does this work? Now, in my work at the school, I didn't spend, hours and hours developing this idea. My job at the school was, of course, to talk about the flood, and so I spent lots of time doing that. It turns out there is a lot of evidence for God creating the world and God destroying the world via a flood, and then, everything else happening that we are aware of. But as soon as you start looking at passages or start looking for passages that discuss the concept of deliberate suppression, you come across a whole bunch. For example, in Romans chapter 11, Paul writes, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, inertness, inability to react, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear to this very day." He goes on to say, as David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they might not see. Make their backs bend continually." This builds on this idea, this builds on the concept of deliberately suppressing the truth, because in this instance, who's making them unable to see, unable to perceive, unable to react? God. Well, that gets complicated very quickly. God is making them unable to perceive reality? God is making them not react, not repent, not turn? Just earlier today in Sunday school, we were looking at Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3, and there's a couple of verses that seemed quite relevant to this idea of deliberately suppressing the truth. At one point, Jesus responds to what Nicodemus is saying and says, "I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless he's born again, he can't see it, he can't perceive it, he can't understand it, he can't grasp it. Wait, there's things you can't understand unless you're saved? It seems to be the pretty clear implication of that particular statement. And a couple verses later, he clarifies in verse 19 and following, "This is the basis for judging, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." In John's gospel, he uses light as sort of a moving metaphor for about six different things, one of which is truth, clarity. And so here we see again, The same idea popping up over and over again throughout the scriptures. These people have evil deeds, and therefore they love darkness, which hides their evil. These passages seem to be saying that until you are saved, there are certain things you're unaware of, and that people hate the light or hate truth in order to hide their deeds. There's a whole host of passages we could look at, but the New Testament seems to be saying that there's some sort of perception warp that happens. When you're sinning, when you're living in sin, when you're unrepentant, when you have a hard heart, you don't see the world as it actually is, which didn't seem to make a lot of sense. Romans 1 is probably the most clear passage that deals with this, and so we'll spend most of our day there. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 are God's assessment of human nature, and it's not pretty. It sets us up for the gospel at the end of chapter 3, which is pretty, is wonderful, is amazing, because it's all about what God did about our wickedness. But before you get to the good news, you have to get to the bad news. And in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, we see this same idea keep popping up over and over again. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who do what?" Here's that idea again. They suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. What does it mean to suppress truth? Is that something you do accidentally? You have to know it, you have to disagree with it, and you have to decide to act on that disagreement, to shove it down, to hide it, to cover it up, to suppress it. A couple verses later, he continues to build on this idea. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. Although they became futile, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Now, a whole lot needs to be said about this passage. For starters, people are suppressing the truth through, by, or because of their wickedness. Notice the link there. They didn't want to worship God. They wanted to turn away from him, and therefore they suppress the truth. It's not like these people are turning after an intellectually honest discussion of the Christian faith to some better alternative. They love sin, they want sin, therefore they hide from reality. And this seems to be the first major principle that we see over and over again throughout the scriptures. These people who blind themselves are not doing so because they've found something true, noble, or good. Rather, they're infatuated with, enslaved by, or owned, possessed by sin. This sin and their love for it leads them to suppress the truth. There seems to be a link between living in these sorts of rebellious sins and then denying the truth that tells you it's a sin. Now, I'm sure you're very aware of how easy that trap can be to fall into. We all struggle with sin. And I'm sure we've been tempted at times to ask the devil's question from Genesis. Is this really bad? Is this really what God said? The motivations, of course, are not mentioned here in Romans 1, but they can be fairly easily guessed at. Wickedness leads to the suppression of truth because wickedness wants to hide from that reality. Again, notice the second thing. These people don't glorify God or thank him. Verse 21 writes, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God or give him thanks. These are not optional. You don't get to decide whether you're going to glorify God or thank him. These are expected. Failure to do so is in and of itself an act of rebellion. Because in thanking God, we are acknowledging what he has done. Some of the things he's done for us include, but are not limited to, creating us, creating the world, sustaining us every second of the day, loving us enough to die on our behalf, to pay for our sins, bringing us to salvation, we should be thanking him all the time. We should be living our lives filled with thanksgiving. Praising him is not optional either. And so when you decide not to praise and thank God, it's not a morally neutral position. You are choosing rebellion. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him, they did not thank him, and notice the result. It changed their mind. It changed the way that their mind worked. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him, they became futile in their thoughts. What does it mean to be futile in your thoughts? It all hinges on that word futile. Pointless. Unsuccessful. Me trying to solve complex mathematical equations. Futile. Okay? Not going to work. I'm sure we've all at various stages in our life had intellectual issues or relational issues that we've tried to figure out, we've tried to understand, and we just haven't been able to do it. You basically bash your head, intellectually speaking, against this concept, this relationship, this whatever, and you can't get it done. When you choose not to thank God, not to glorify God, that makes your thinking futile. Turns out that when you forget the most important fact in all of the world, the most important being in all the world, you end up misunderstanding the world, the reality that actually is. Failure to thank and praise God leads to changes in the way people think. But notice it doesn't just stop with thinking. They became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. So it's not just the thinking that's corrupted, it's the heart that's corrupted as well. I'm of the belief that when Paul writes this, what he's trying to communicate is that not only is there intellectual capacity that can be corrupted by sin, but also the emotional heart of the person is corrupted by sin as well. Your ability to perceive reality, to think through things, can be corrupted by your sin, but so can your emotions. Your emotions are not always to be trusted. They can be fickle, and they can be wrong. In this case, these people are rejecting God, and their emotions become darkened and senseless. So how do you get to this point of denying obvious truths? Well, you fall into sin. You love that sin. You get owned by that sin, and in so doing, you stop praising and thanking God. That results in your mind being corrupted and your heart being darkened. One of the more depressing things about growing older is getting to watch this actually happen in the lives of people that we care about. One of the joys is getting to see God work in the lives of people you care about, but one of the terrors, one of the pains is watching people you know, people you care about grow up, reject Christ in some way, reject some part of his reality. And you see their minds being corrupted. They're not making good decisions anymore. You see their hearts corrupted. They're not desiring good things anymore. It's not pleasant. These people end up embracing things that I can and that we can clearly see are foolish and wicked. At the school, I teach a class called Christian Worldview, where we evaluate all of these different worldviews that are out there. Not all of them, obviously, but a bunch of them. And both I and the students are always amazed that people can hold to these worldviews and honestly think they're good. For example, there's this worldview you've probably heard of called communism. And there are still people to this day that actually believe that's a legit worldview that's compatible with Christianity and a good thing and a solution to mankind's problems. Now, we who are not communists can see that there's a couple problems with communism. Most notably, the 100 million plus adults killed in the last 110 years and the 500 million plus babies aborted in the same time frame, among other problems. But there are people out there who believe it still. How could they believe that such a murderous ideology, the bloodiest ideology in all of history that we know of, is somehow good? Their minds are darkened. They cannot see reality, even when it's smacking them in the face. Postmodernism is another one we talk about in that class. That one's a fun. That one's a hoot. it sounds really academic-y, and it scares people with big words. But the three primary claims of postmodernism can be summarized as, number one, all language is just an attempt to assert power over others. Number two, all meta-narratives are sort of the big stories that we tell, the way that we construct our worldviews, the way we see reality. Those things are just plays for power. It's all about, I want the power. And number three, there is no absolute anything that's actually there. The students are always disappointed when I explain all the big words in postmodernism because it's so foolish as to be ludicrous. If all language is just an attempt to assert power over others, why should I listen to what you're saying? Aren't you just attempting to assert power over me? That doesn't make sense. If all meta-narratives, if all stories about reality, if all ways of conceptualizing the way things are just attempts at power, then doesn't that apply to the way you're conceiving and conceptualizing reality? You don't get to be the only non-biased person in the room, as they say. Do you really mean to assert that there is nothing real in the universe? That doesn't make sense. Why should I believe you if you're nothing? And are you actually saying that there's absolutely no absolute thing? These claims are breathtakingly foolish and clearly wrong, and yet people believe them. Why do people believe them? Their hearts, their minds are darkened. Examples of this abound. We could go on. The current crisis surrounding gender is another fairly obvious example. We've gotten to the point where we all know obviously what boys and girls are, but we can't define them anymore because, you know, we are forgetting very obvious truths. Hearts darkened, minds corrupted. But God was not silent. He did something about it. He, in verse 24, gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God, in his wrath and in his judgment, gives them what they want, which is kind of scary. Should you always get what you want? Should your children always get what they want? God forbid. That would be terrifying. Okay? They, in their corrupted hearts and in their corrupted minds, have now conceived illegitimate desires. And so God, in his wrath, as his judgment, gives them what they want. We can see this heartbreaking principle at work in the lives of unbelievers that we know. They reject God, so God lets them pursue what they want, which inevitably leads them to more sin. And if you keep pursuing sin long enough, it leads you to your destruction. The passage goes on to trace this descent into madness further. We could spend days in that section, but at the end of all of this wreck and ruin, when you get all the way down to verse 32 and life is a mess, we still see that these people know better. Verse 32 says, although they fully knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they also approve of those who practice them. These people cannot claim ignorance at any stage. Their blindness is not complete. They are blinding themselves to reality. They are corrupting their hearts. They're darkening their minds. And they still know better. That throws another monkey wrench into all sorts of things. They're still accountable for their actions. To what degree? I don't know. Their blindness is not complete. These people are enslaved to sin, blinded by wickedness, but they still know that what they are doing is wrong. There's no excuse. They have no excuse for their initial rejection of God. And they have no excuse at the end either. They have become wholeheartedly corrupt. Well, if you know Romans at all, you know in chapter 2, he pivots to talking about righteous people. And he doesn't use the word spiritually blind. He doesn't use the word darkening of hearts. But he uses such similar language. For example, chapter 2, Therefore, you are without excuse, whoever you are, when you judge someone else. For on whatever grounds you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same things. Now we know that God's judgment is in accordance with truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, whoever you are, when you judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you have contempt for the wealth of his kindness, forbearance, patience, and yet not know that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But here's the key, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Do you know if you're stubborn? Do you know if you're unrepentant? Sometimes you have the annoying little thought, I'm being stubborn or I'm being unrepentant. Most of the time, not. Most of the time, everyone else can see it. Most of the time, you're blind to it. You're blind to your own hypocrisy. You're stubborn, you're unrepentant, and you're blinded by your own self-righteousness. There is a danger, even among people who profess to be gods, who claim to serve him, of blinding ourselves in a similar manner to the people in Romans 1. If we engage in sin while condemning it, if we intentionally, unrepentantly, and foolishly turn towards sin, we will face the wrath of God, just like the pagan in chapter 1, or perhaps even worse. Our professed righteousness and lived wickedness is perhaps even worse than the wickedness of chapter 1. Both groups of people are in the same condition. This is the conclusion that Paul gets to in chapter 3. Both know God, both rejected him, both turned aside to sin, both are blinding themselves to their true condition, both are willfully putting blinders on their eyes lest they see, both are storing up wrath for the future, a future that can only be full of pain for themselves and for the people around them. So how do we avoid this? I don't want this for my life. I don't want this for your life. I don't want this for my children's lives. How do we avoid this? How do we make sure that we are not among these people? For the believers, the answer is fairly obvious. Fight sin. Do not live in sin. Abandon your sin. Fight against it. Make no place for it. Put it to death. And you'll be in no danger of letting it enslave you and darken your perception. Don't lie to cover up your sin. Don't try to justify your sin. Don't try to excuse your sin or trivialize it. Don't try to make your sin out to be less than it actually is. Accept your sin as it is. Accept your sin as yours. Repent from it. Turn from it. And cling to the promise that God, as he says in 1 John, if we repent of our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Short-circuit the pattern of behavior which leads to destruction. For the believer, it's fairly easy to avoid this. Be honest. Repent. Fight sin. But what about those we love who are enslaved to sin and blind to their own impending doom? What do we do about them? First thing we have to recognize is that this is primarily a spiritual issue and not an educational one. These people have chosen rebellion. It's not that they don't know better. They know better, and they've chosen anyway. You can reason with them, argue with them, rebuke them. However, until the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them, until God borns them again, that's exactly how that's worded, until God intervenes and changes their hearts, they can't see the truth as you lay it before them. God has to intervene. That's both comforting and terrifying. Comforting because their fate doesn't hang on your actions. Their fate hangs on God's actions. They bear the responsibility for their choices. That's not on you. If your children grow up and reject Christ, is that your fault? No. And that can be somewhat comforting. We bear responsibility for telling them, for preaching to them, for rebuking them when they're in our household, but nothing more. It's terrifying, of course, because until God intervenes, nothing we can do can have much effect. God must regenerate them. God must save them. God must bring them to life, and we can then receive them with joy and teach them and disciple them and fellowship them. God must intervene. God has to make them alive. God has to save them, and then they will see clearly, and then their self-deception will fall from them. This then is my exhortation today. Fight against sin in your own life. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't try to justify it or lie about it. Don't let it enslave you and darken your own mind. To do so is to walk with death and destruction to your own doom. To do so is to hunt for hell while looking for heaven. Don't lie to yourself. Be honest. Repent. Turn. Christ forgives. Repentance is rewarded with forgiveness. If he's already died on your behalf, Paul makes this argument in Romans, I don't remember where, 5 or 6. If he's already died on your behalf, when you were unsaved, is he going to not forgive you now that he's already paid the ultimate price for you? He's already, if you're a believer, saved you, died for you, bought you. Is he going to withhold forgiveness after he's already forgiven your sins? No. And so the way that we avoid becoming like them in 2 Peter or in Romans 1 is through repentance from our sins. The second exhortation I would have would be to rest your anxieties, your griefs, your worries about those you love who are not walking with God. Let your hearts be at peace. Their hearts are in the dark, their minds are corrupt, and their actions are evil. And yes, we can recognize that. God must intervene in their lives. You do not bear the responsibility for their choices. They chose and they fell. Your grief is real and painful, of course, and I don't mean to ignore that. Let it drive you towards Christ. Let our souls ache for these people to turn to Christ in prayer. Let us go before the God who is sovereign over all things and ask him to do what he alone can do. And let us rest in who he is, knowing that we can't fix their lives. We can't fix all that's wrong with the world. God can. And that should take a load of grief and sorrow and suffering off of us. It's not our job to save everyone. It's our job to evangelize, yes. It's our job to rebuke when it's appropriate. It's not our job to actually save. God alone can do that. God alone can fix their blinded hearts and their corrupted minds. And that's the third point I would bring up. Let us do what we can on their behalf. Yes, it's in God's hands, but God uses his people to accomplish his will. God alone can regenerate them. God alone saves, but God uses his people as instruments. And so when we interact with these people who are blinded by their sin, blinded by their rebellion, their hearts corrupted, their desires evil, we need to make sure that we're doing our part. We need to be honest and speak the truth even when it's not comfortable or easy. We need to rebuke error in a loving manner. We need to be praying on their behalf without ceasing. God, change their hearts. Bring them to repentance. We need to be loving the unlovely. We need to war against our own sin, frankly acknowledging all of its foulness and not pretending that our wickedness is lovely. We need to rest peacefully in who God is and in his sovereignty over all things. And we need to do what we can on his behalf. On his behalf. In obedience to his word. We need to do what we can in obedience to his word. This is our role, and this is what we are to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he does make people alive. We thank you that he made us alive. And we pray for those that we love who are blinded by sin, blinded by a corrupted heart and mind. We pray that your Holy Spirit would reach into their lives and save them, regenerate them, make them alive. We bring our grief that these people, and knowing them and loving them, causes in our lives. We bring our suffering and our pain to you, and we rest it before you. You are the sovereign Lord who is capable of saving them. It's not our job to save them. And we redouble our efforts. We pray that you would strengthen us to do what you've called us to do, to confess, to repent, to turn away from our own sin, and yes, to evangelize, to rebuke, and to be honest. We thank you and praise you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be doing these things. In his name we pray. Amen.